I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. We began a series through Exodus earlier this year, and we'll continue on in our study. Just a shorter passage this evening, looking at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you that you are one who hears, one who has spoken, and one who hears the cries of your people. We do cry out to you asking that you would give us ears to hear your word. We pray that you would give us a heart to receive with faith and with love all that you have prepared for us. And we pray that you would direct us unto Christ, our Savior, the one who has given his life for us. Lord, strengthen us in our union and communion with the crucified and risen Lord. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to this point in Exodus chapter 2, the narrative has focused on the individual. It's focused on Moses. Chapter 2 is focused on Moses' birth and the events surrounding his first flight to Egypt. But now in these concluding verses of chapter 2, the chapter zooms out and returns to the broader plight experienced by the people of Israel as a whole back in Egypt, the things that we looked at first in chapter 1. Here at the end of chapter 2, we're reminded again of the corporate suffering of Israel that was first highlighted in the first chapter. So, began zooming in on Moses. Now, it zooms out to see the corporate sufferings of God's people. But that zoom lens gets even larger or even wider. It widens even further, not just horizontally, we might say, but vertically. Because not only do we see and hear the misery experienced by all of Israel, but these verses pull back the veil of heaven, as it were, to allow us to get a sense of God's own response to the suffering of his people. Here we are alerted to the fact that God is no disinterested observer to the sufferings of his creation. God knows and sees what his people suffer. And what is more, this engagement with our suffering is mediated through his own covenant promises. He sees those sufferings in the context of his covenant with his people. So it's a short passage this morning, or this evening rather, only a few verses. We could break it up in this way. In verse 23, first is the suffering of the covenant people. And second, in verses 24 and 25, is God's engagement with them in their suffering. So verse 23 is the suffering of the covenant people. Verses 24 and 25, God's engagement with them in their suffering. There are several things to note about this suffering. First, it is painful, to state the obvious. The anguish of the pain and the suffering is captured well in the first verb ascribed to the people in verse 23. It's restated again with a slightly different Hebrew synonym later on, same word in the English in verse 24, but twice we are given this word that the people of Israel groaned. They groaned. Groaning is the sound of suffering or intense grief. It is that inarticulate speech of those crushed under the weight of their hardships. Sometimes under the intensity of suffering, you don't even have the strength to sort of string together, to turn syllables into words. And that suffering is only articulated in sighs of sorrows or groaning, too deep for words. Groaning shows up in various places in Scripture, in the Old Testament. You see it associated with the anguished cry of childbirth. There is, childbirth before any modern medicine relieving the suffering of that great intense pain. Maybe more to the point here, groaning is associated with the sound of a man mortally wounded, in Ezekiel 30, verse 24. Such is the suffering inflicted on Israel here in their slavery, living under the threat of the whip. Israel forced to build the city of a kingdom committed to crushing their very life and their dignity. Their rulers have ceased to treat them as fellow human beings made in God's image and instead treat them with less respect than the animals and the inanimate objects they hold up as gods. Such is the painful price on humanity when the glory of the immortal God is exchanged for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Begin to dehumanize one another. It was mankind's turning away from God in the garden that brought pain and suffering into the world. And here, in the furnace of Egypt, the sons of Israel, as representatives of humanity, feel with intensity the painful consequences of Adam's paradise-expelling disobedience. They're suffering there in Egypt, a suffering that finds its trail all the way back to that first sin of Adam. So the suffering is painful. Second, the suffering is persistent. Part of what makes the suffering so great is when there's no end in sight. The groaning under the weight of heavy burdens took place not just in those days, but notice verse 23, in those many days. Now, by the time Moses returns to Egypt, to deliver the people out of Egypt, Moses will be 80 years old. And we remember the intense pressure, the persecution taking place among the sons of Israel began when Moses, well, it didn't begin when he was a baby, but it intensified when he was a baby. So 80 years they have been suffering under this heavy hand. And this is actually just a fraction of the time that Israel will know a loss and will know heartache. When it's all said and done, the sons of Israel will have spent some 400 years in this land of exile. That's a long time. That's a lot of suffering. Verse 23 makes mention, notice, of the death of the king of Egypt. The king who enslaved the Hebrew people. The king who issued, remember, an edict that all male Hebrew infants be cast into the Nile. This king has died. There might be, you would think, rejoicing at the death of such a wicked ruler, as though there was some relief coming. And yet, what do we hear next? Their suffering lives on. The people of God continue to groan. The suffering, in other words, was not limited to one bad ruler, but it is more entrenched. Israel's oppression outlasts the wicked regime that first instituted it. The next ruler is all too ready to continue to run roughshod over the backs of the oppressed. In other words, what is needed here is not just the defeat of one cruel ruler, but the crumbling of the entire kingdom that continues to perpetuate such injustice. And not only is the suffering painful, not only is it persistent, but it is pervasive. It touches every area of life. This is the groaning that arises out of bondage. And keep in mind, slavery or bondage is not a 9-to-5 job. Rather, it is an around-the-clock condition, a status, a yoke that incarcerates the heart, the mind, and the will. Body and soul are impacted by this bondage. The pervasiveness of their miserable condition is heard in their plaintive cry here for rescue. They don't just need a helping hand. They don't just need a boost. They need salvation of the whole person. They need deliverance from this dominion of darkness. In other words, if there is to be true relief from this painful, from this persistent, from this pervasive suffering, they need more than just a temporary break from their troubles. They need to be delivered from the very kingdom that holds them hostage. Well, verse 23 is a sober scene. I'm providing in summary form something of the great suffering experienced by the children of Israel in the land of exile. And this is a corporate and a collective groan. It is a groan that combines the cries, no doubt, of countless mothers bereaved of their children, or men and women robbed of their dignity, living under the heavy hand of a despotic ruler. It is a sobering scene. It is a dark scene. But in verse 24, there is a bright ray of hope in the midst of this darkness. There is a bright ray of hope that breaks through. Verse 24, we come to realize that these groans, which must have seemed to so many, for so many years, to fall on deaf ears, we see that these groans have in fact risen to heaven, to the God who alone has ears to hear and eyes to see and strength to save. Verse 24 says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." We should appreciate that up to this point in the narrative, God's role in this drama has appeared relatively small, relatively little. God has hardly mentioned in the previous two chapters. Mention was made about the midwife's fear of God and how God blessed them in chapter 1. But for the most part, God's presence in these years of painful persecution has been veiled. But now in verse 24, God's role, his active engagement in their plight, is made abundantly clear. You can see that in the subject of the sentence, repeated again and again. One commentator speaks of it like a hammer blows. The subject of the sentence is repeated without the use of a pronoun. In one verse, the term for God, Elohim, is used four times. more times than all the other verses of chapter 1 and 2 combined. And Elohim heard their groaning, and Elohim remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Elohim saw the people of Israel, and Elohim knew. The narrator leaves us in no doubt as to who holds the leading role in this drama of redemption. It is Elohim. It is God. And note the fourfold activity of God. And God heard, and God remembered, and God saw, and God knew. These verbs of hearing and seeing, remembering, and knowing combine to convey a comprehensive engagement of God with the sufferings of his people. The hearing and seeing and an intimate knowledge of the afflictions of his people let us know that he is no distant, that he is no detached deity, ignorant about or without care for the plight of his creation. God's keen awareness of his people's desperate condition is described by God himself in the very next chapter when he commissions Moses to return to Egypt so as to bring his people out of slavery. Look at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. There we read that, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." His people's affliction, his people's cry, his people's suffering, God sees it, he hears it, he knows it, and he has committed himself to bringing them out of this place of misery and into a land, a broad land of abundance and blessing. A key activity attributed to God in verse 24, notice, is the verb remembered. God remembered. Seems a strange thing to attribute to the all-knowing God, remembrance. But even as we heard this morning from Reverend Robinson about the matter of memory or remembrance in Scripture, we're not speaking here, particularly when we are speaking of God remembering, this is not the result of a faulty memory or some short attention span that has now been corrected. When the Bible speaks of God remembering, it is expressive of the fact that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He has voluntarily bound himself by oath to the fulfillment of certain promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. That is what he remembers. He remembers his covenant with these men. And the troubles and the miseries that seem ready to overwhelm and to swallow up the sons of Israel can only continue so far as his covenant promises permit. Sort of like the sea, it can go this far and no more. When God made his covenant with Abraham centuries before these difficult days in Egypt, God announced to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, he said, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." The time to fulfill his promise to Abraham has arrived, and God will act according to what he has promised. So not only does God hear, not only does he see and know the sufferings of his people, but they are heard, seen, and known in the context of his covenant, in the context of his word of promise that shall not fail. Now, what a comfort that is to God's people in suffering. That God is a God who hears and sees our trouble. What a comfort to know, even as the psalmist speaks of the knowledge of God, of our suffering, the one who keeps our tears in a bottle, the one who keeps count of our tossings, our turnings, the one who knows the hairs of our head. Beloved, do you know that the Lord knows your suffering, that he sees, that he hears the troubles of his people? And not only that, that he is committed by covenant to bring his people out of that place to his presence. These couple of verses at the end of chapter 2 are just a hint, sort of things to come. They're a hint of the lengths that God is about to go to bring, to fulfill his word of promise. Here we're provided a preview of coming attractions. Not only does God know and see what the sons of Israel suffer, but here we are alerted to the fact, as we'll see, that according to his promise, he will come down to lead his people out of their suffering. We will see that in dramatic fashion when, with a mighty hand, he strikes Egypt with 10 plagues and parts the Red Sea to lead his people out of bondage. But even this is only a preview of the still more astounding deliverance when the Son of God takes to himself our humanity and is born under the law and subject to all the miseries of this life in order that he might redeem his people and raise them up with him to glory. This is a word of great comfort to God's people in time of affliction. But at the same time, this is also a word of warning to those that afflict, a warning to the oppressor. Here, Egypt is put on notice. The cry of the afflicted has gone unanswered by you, but it will not go unanswered by God. Verse 23 says that the cry for rescue came up to God. Again, a strange way, perhaps, for our ears, to land on our ears that way. The cry came up to God. This is not to suggest, of course, that there is some lag in time between when the affliction occurred and when it actually reaches God's ears or attention. God is the omniscient one. He is the one, nothing escapes his notice. All lies open before him, even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what does it mean to say that the cry has come up to God? Well, this language of a cry coming up to God underscores the accumulation of crime, the piling up of wrongdoing. Whenever a cry reaches to heaven, it is because, we might say, lower courts and lesser authorities have refused to render justice to those to whom it is due. James 5:4 provides an example of this when it issues a warning to those who have made themselves rich by defrauding others. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, watch out. Because you have turned a deaf ear to the cries of those whom you have afflicted, their cry has been appealed to the highest court, whose justice is impeccable. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:6, the Lord considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his beloved bride. And so, to those who find themselves in such a situation, to such oppressors, let them, like Saul, on the road to Damascus, fall down in humble repentance before the risen Lord and seek his mercy, and by grace, with wholehearted trust in Christ Jesus, rise to serve the ones you once sought to imprison. But here in our passage, the Lord is providing then comfort to his afflicted children of the covenant, and he's providing warning to those who would assault his own. We are recipients, beloved, of a greater deliverance than Israel experienced out of Egypt. We have been delivered from the land of death, the dominion of darkness. We've been delivered from the tyranny of the devil through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Passover lamb who was slain and by whose blood we have been redeemed. And yet, we continue to groan. Perhaps you are groaning even in your hearts now. We continue to suffer as sojourners in a world in bondage to decay. And in that suffering, suffering which for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps some of you, is intensely painful and persistent and seems so pervasive. And in that suffering, it's easy to feel as though our condition is unseen by God, or as though our cries unheard. But then we remember the lengths that our Lord went to know the suffering of his people in bondage and to raise them up to glory with him. He hung on a cross, forsaken and stricken by God, in order that he might bring the exiled offspring of Abraham, all those, even you and me, who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us into his presence. He is the one who knows our suffering, our condition more than any other. Who knows it more than the one who suffered the full extent of man's exile from God? And more than simply knowing our suffering, he has secured our everlasting joy in the presence of God in that consummate promised land. And until he brings us there, what encouragement to know that this one who knows our suffering continues to intercede for us as our mediator. Indeed, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who hears and knows the sufferings of your people. Sufferings, indeed, that are the result of the sin of our first father, Adam. Sufferings that sometimes we have brought upon ourselves, or sufferings that are the result of the wrongs of others done to us. Lord, in the midst of such suffering, it is easy to despair, We thank you for the reminder from your word that you are not like the gods of the nations, not like the idols of this world that have ears but do not hear and eyes that do not see. Lord, we thank you that you see and hear, you know our suffering. And we thank you that in that knowledge, it is no distant, detached observation. But you are the one who has entered into our suffering, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might raise us up to know the joy of your presence. Lord, thank you for Christ Jesus, the one who was forsaken for our sake, that we might be received into the number, welcomed into your house. Grant us faith in him, even in the trials ahead, that you see fit to grow us through. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.